Well, guys, good to be with you. And if you're joining us for the first time, we're kind of in week three of a series we've been looking about family, God's family, and particularly the thing we're looking at tonight is the church as family. So I want to encourage you on that. I want to talk about four marks of church as family, and there'll be things for you to explore in all of that. If you're new to these things, you're new to Christian life, some of this stuff won't be for you, but it'll give you an idea. What do Christians believe? What do they think is important? And what's church about? Let me pray and we're going to come to it. Ephesians, that second reading that that was brought to us just then, we're going to start in that particular letter. So if you've got that open, we're going to start in chapter one of that. And I'm going to give you a quick walk through that. Let me pray as we come to it now. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you speak in your word, the Bible, in such a way that it's made for us to understand and made for us more particularly to understand who you are, your fatherhood, your goodness to us. And we want to ask, Father, tonight that you'd help me to speak clearly about these things so we get them, but help us to think wisely about church so we make use of that very great blessing you've given to us. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. Who's ever read the book Oliver Twist? Hands up. One of you. Well, two, including me. Oliver Twist, ever heard of Oliver Twist? Yeah, good on you. There you go. Oliver Twist, it's an old story, but in many ways it's a timeless story because it's about the power of family. Oliver's an orphan. He's brought up in a workhouse. He's sold into an apprenticeship to an undertaker who exploits him. This is kind of in 19th century England. And the story finds its resolution. It kind of comes to its big end when Oliver's adopted by a man named Mr. Brownlow. He finds a family for the first time in his life, and he finds a future and a hope. And the little known alternative title to that book is The Parish Boy's Progress. And that alternative title takes you a step deeper because the author, Charles Dickens, who wrote kind of heaps and heaps of books, borrowed it from a man named John Bunyan, who wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. You've heard of that book? Only, I think, the second or third most well-sold book of in all of history. And Dickens did that because he saw a connection between the overarching story of the Bible, the big story that the Bible tells, recognising it's Oliver's story on the grand scale. The Bible story. The Bible story is about a world that's in chaos. And if you've, you know, lived 19 or 20 years on the planet, you'll know that's the case. It's the kind of world where people live as orphans, not literally orphans, but metaphorically orphans, alone, alienated in a broken world, alienated from their environment, alienated from one another, but most importantly, alienated from God himself, who longs to bring us home, longs for us to come into genuine family. Every thinking person on the planet feels that, feels the sense of alienation that's in the world. It's good to get those words mixed up and completely around the wrong way, isn't it? The great philosophers, and I don't know how many of you guys at university have done any philosophy. Who've done philosophy at university? It's a killer subject. But a very interesting one. The great philosophers of the last century, Christians and atheists alike, wrote often about the theme of alienation. Karl Marx, Martin Hegel, Kierkegaard, Sartre, it was prominent in all their works. In fact, at the turn of the last century, the most common theme apparently among young poets was this one: who am I? And where do I belong? That's the theme of alienation. Who am I? And where do I fit in this particular world? God's age-old solution to that problem is stable family, which is actually another way of saying it's church. God's solution to the problem of alienation is church. Now, it might surprise you. It might surprise you if you've never had anything to do with church before and you're thinking, seriously? Church, this kind of minority thing in our society, it's a solution to something. It is God's solution to alienation. It is God's solution to the great problem our society feels. Because as someone once said, church is a family of families. It's the preeminent structure God uses to build and restore broken people in a broken world. And that's the point of this letter, the bit that was read for you before. Come to that letter now, because the whole point of Paul's letter to the Ephesians comes in the opening chapter, chapter 1, verse 9. Pick it up there, where Paul, the writer, explains to his readers the mystery of God's will, verse 10. The mystery of God's will. And here's what he says. The mystery of God's will to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. There's an assumption in that little verse there, I wonder if you notice. That is that things aren't unified. And God's got a goal to bring things together. And the rest of this letter actually makes it clear that God's starting point for bringing things together, for that unity, is found in church. Because church is the place where there are people who are brought under Christ. And incredibly, they're his means of bringing unity to all the things that are alienated, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, it's not immediately obvious, is it, how church, this little gathering of people, if that's what you think he's talking about there about church, how church unites all things in the solar system, all things in the heavens, all spiritual powers and beings, all planets. It's hard to imagine how that could possibly be so unless you know what he means by that expression, church. Because in the scriptures, the great fundamental undergirding picture of church isn't what you'd expect. It isn't what you'd expect. It's not the building on the corner. It's not the denominational structure, you know, the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church. It's not even the gathering that we have here this evening, though that's an important part of what the New Testament's talking about when it speaks about church. Rather, it's the gathering of people who are meeting now spiritually in heaven and will meet in the future spiritually in heaven, that are gathered before God, before his throne. There's the great paradigm of church that the Bible talks about as its model. You find it in places like the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's that heavenly picture which provides the shape and the pattern for all the things that Paul's talking about here. In fact, for every local gathering of Christians like this one. The great pattern for that is the spiritual gathering that takes place in heaven. And that's the model behind Paul's idea of church. In Ephesians chapter 2, come to that one now. Turn the page if you're in chapter 1 and come across and pick it up in verse 11, where Paul's going to unveil for you something about God's restoration plan. Sentence 11, chapter 2. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth. What's a Gentile? Someone who's not a Jew, if you're wondering. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. My friends, the church is God's means of ending the alienation. Ending the alienation that exists between God himself and people on the one hand. There's the very great alienation. Those who were once far away have been brought near in Christ. And the Ephesians, this church to which Paul was writing 2,000 years ago, they're an example. But church is also this. It's God's means of ending the alienation between people and people. Not just God and people, but people and people. Verse 15. His purpose, that is God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Our country is a multicultural country. And actually, as you look around church here tonight, we're a somewhat multicultural group. Who didn't grow up in Australia here? Oh, Mark, didn't know that. Laura, I did. Grew up in Australia, Dean, yeah. We're somewhat multicultural, but not really. We're pretty white Anglo. Go to Sydney and you'll find multiculturalism on a way bigger scale than the Central Coast. Countries in the world that call themselves multicultural, like Fiji, like South Africa, like France, like Australia, are countries where actually underneath the surface, if you don't go too far, you find racism thrives. In fact, I was talking to a guy during the course of the week, a guy from here, Tanzanian guy, whose family, just on the peninsula, have experienced great racism. And here's the reason. We can put the label on it called multicultural, but it requires a great miracle to bring true multiculturalism to any country, to be honest. It requires, for the most part, a gospel miracle. You know, during World War II, a famous missionary man who was serving in India, and Calcutta, actually, is that part of India, found himself attending church in a situation he'd never experienced before in Australia. He had a Chinese pastor. There was a German doctor helping in the congregation. There was a Japanese teacher. There were several English citizens. There were a whole group of Indian nationals who had recently been converted. And it was an oasis of peace in that kind of place, in the midst of a place that was at war. Because in the gospel, there's a very much greater reason to find your harmony with brothers and sisters. Under Jesus, as members of his church, people who didn't belong, and that was the experience this guy spoke to during the course of the week, been in Australia for years and years, but continually felt that he didn't belong, those people find a home with God as new citizens of his new humanity. He's making something new. But not just new citizens, new family members. Verse 19, same chapter. Consequently, says Paul, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. That is, again, if you're new to these things, the Christian is someone who's been brought from outside into God's family. We're not natural children of God. Actually, if you chase back to chapter 1, and we won't do it now, we're adopted children. We're children who were lost and alone. We were far from God. We were scattered in the world. We were orphaned in the universe. We were like Oliver Twist. Adopted through God's sheer kindness. Brought into his family, which is why verse 18, hop back one, we've got access to the Father. Didn't used to have access to the Father. Didn't used to have any right to pray, if I can put it that way. And again, if I can suggest this, when I was growing up in a non-Christian family, I prayed regularly, and I think God heard me. But you know what? He had no reason to hear me. And if you're not a believer today, he has no reason to hear you. You're not friends with him. You're offside with him. You're far from him. He may hear you. He may answer your prayers, but he will do that simply because he is very, very kind. You've got no reason to. But that's not the case with his children. He's got reason to. He's brought them into his family. It's why, if I can put it this way, the writer of the Hebrews is daring enough to say, Jesus is not simply our master, he's our brother. He's one who's brought us into God's family so we can share that family relationship with God. There is, in that book, Oliver Twist, or the movie, if you ever happen to see it, there's a scene, this great scene, where Oliver, who's been falsely charged with a crime. He was caught up with a bunch of pickpockets. He got stung for it. They got away. And there's this scene where Oliver, who's been falsely charged, is brought home to Mr. Brownlow's house. And the morning sun comes up. He finds himself, for the first time in life that he can remember since his mother's died, in a bed, sleeping on a comfortable pillow with curtains across the windows. And he experiences the kindness of something like a normal home. Now, that's what God does with us. He brings us from far away. He brings us into his home. And he seeks to transform us by his kindness. Now, some families, I think, and not meaning to stir up anything in you, if this is the case for you, but some families, I think, are no doubt, they're very sad. They're very sad. Now, I don't know if that's been the case for you, and as I say, I don't want to stir up something in you that's uncomfortable tonight. But it is the case that some families are like that. In fact, read the Bible from cover to cover. You will hardly find a happy human family. They're all dysfunctional families if you read that early chapters of the Bible. But in the image of God as Father and marriage as faithfulness, you get the basic pieces of God's picture of what genuine family ought to look like, of what his family actually ought to look like. And it begins with this central piece, and it's going to mark the next four things I want to bring to you. 4 points to make for you. The central piece in all of that is the goodness of God as your Father. The goodness of God as your Father. How does that goodness impact us? Well, I want to give you four things. It begins with the blessing of church family. This is how God's seeking to impact you. It begins with the blessing of church family. It's impossible to live normal life, I think, without the nurture of a family. And it's impossible to live normal Christian life without the nurture of a church family. You can live a kind of a Christian life, but actually you'll find it's always a little bit distorted. You're never quite what you're meant to be. You need a church family. That's one of the great blessings of God that he seeks to give you in his goodness. And that's the point of Ephesians chapter 4. You've done chapter 1, you've done chapter 2. We're skipping chapter 3. We'll come back to it. Come to chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. In fact, I might pick it up for you in verse 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And it speaks there about pastors and teachers that are sent to equip God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. See that? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now notice something in that verse there. It's very important to see. Maturity in the faith is something that only occurs along with others. You get the same point. Come down to verse 15 and you see the same thing there. Verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. Christian maturity doesn't happen in isolation. Growing up as a Christian, becoming stable, doesn't happen in isolation. It happens in a community of people. And the better you know them, the better it is. Coming from a slightly dysfunctional family, when I first became a Christian, I suddenly realized that the way I'd learned to relate and the way Jesus meant me to relate were two very different things. A whole bunch of things I suddenly realised I needed to learn. And here was the thing that changed it for me. It was socialising with other Christians. Beginning to socialise with them in the give and take of life, in the good times and the bad times, began to teach me what it meant to become like Christ in the way I related to people. And can I put it this way? You can read that in the scriptures. You can see what it says, but there's a dimension of maturing that you never get unless you actually get in the water with other Christians and begin to live it out. And that's what happens in a healthy family. In a healthy family, you speak the truth in love to one another, and sometimes not in love, is that right? But when you're in a healthy family, you learn to speak the truth to one another in love. There's what ought to happen in good church family. The good church family has aspirations. It has aspirations for you to grow. It's got aspirations for one another's good. And those aspirations play a huge part in bringing about Christian maturity. And it happens by, well, actually, one of the ways in which it happens is by speaking the truth in love. Now, here's the point I want you to notice. Some people never experience that. They never experience that for a range of reasons, but here's one. They won't trust the Father and give themselves to his family. They stand on the outskirts, they dip their foot in the water, but they never actually get in the water themselves. Or they're part of one congregation, part of another congregation, and they're sometimes here, sometimes there, so they're never bedded down anywhere. No one gets to know them. They never get to know anyone particularly. They don't relate at any depth, and therefore they miss out on all of this. And I want to urge you, there's a way to mess up the good thing that God's got for you. John Calvin, who's a very famous Bible writer, or at least a man who wrote books about the Bible, said this. He said, the church is the gathering of God's children where they can be helped and fed like babies and guided by motherly care and grow up to maturity of faith. That's what the church gathering is meant to do. So you know what? When we finish the formal part of the service here in a moment, we're going to hang out for who knows how long. There's church. What's taking place there is no less important than what's happening here. We'll be aiming to talk to one another about Christian life. That's part of church. Do you want a church that helps you mature in Christian life? Do you want that? Because I take it, you know, you wouldn't be here otherwise. Then trust God. And give yourself to his family. Settle somewhere. Settle somewhere. Here's the second aspect of good church. Secondly, the good church family works together toward the same goals and dreams. It works together. That is to say, it knows what the goals and the dreams are. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And they work together on those same goals and dreams. Now, we live in a very materialistic society. We got so much that we never use. Oh, that's your one. I won't take your one. We live in a society where we've actually got so much. But, in your parents' kind of growing up period, Australia was a different sort of country. We had so much less. And in those kind of days, people had to pull together much more than they need to do now to make anything happen. And so that dynamic of sharing, good on you, Rach, was so much more valuable and so much more easily seen then than it is now. Bob Hope was a very famous American comedian. You're doubting the sense of doing that, are you? Don't do it. I have done it before. It's just that every time I do this, that microphone crackles on me. Oh, I want to tempt fate there. Got a tiny little drink there. Bob Hope was a really famous American comedian who died at the age of 100. Oh, get that. And retired at the age of 94. So he's made like 70-odd movies or something like that. And he grew up in a family with lots and lots of brothers. And he once made this comment. He said, we handed down pants in our family from one brother to another until the seat of the pants was so threadbare I could sit down on a dime and tell you if it was heads or tails. Now, this is the way people used to live. They'd pass things down. Now, my kids actually pass things down. They actually pass this item of clothing to that one and this item back again, and they just mix and match the whole time. But hand-me-downs, well, we don't do that so much anymore. It's an irony and a shame that the more we have, the less we share. And there's the nature of the world we now live in. But church has to be radically different to that. And it all begins with trusting a loving Father whose goals you know and whose goals you share so that you work those things out together as family. Now, come the end of the year here, we want to make sure we're reaching our community. We've got a whole summer period coming up. Missionally, we want to be doing things down at Yamina because we're not content to simply be us. We want to reach a really needy peninsular community. I'll come back to that in a moment. You've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's goal is to restore unity to a broken world and to do it through his church. But now see it in a different place. Come back one chapter. Come back to chapter 3. And I'm going to pick it up for you in verse 10 of chapter 3, where you find Paul makes this extraordinary statement about church, which to the world looks so pathetic. If you're here for the first time, you've never been much to church before, church looks pathetic. Here's what God says about it though. Verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now notice this here. As local churches everywhere, in their poverty and their powerlessness, get about the work of living for Jesus and get about building the body of Christ, what that verse is telling you is that we have an unseen audience. Who is looking on in all of this? Well, verse 10, the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms look on to watch your progress in the faith, and more particularly to watch the progress of church in the faith, and to praise the wisdom of God, and here's why, that he could bring together a bunch of people who were orphans, had nothing to do with him, had no interest in him, were actually his enemies. Scattered in the world, he can take those people and make them into children who serve in a common cause. Now there's the great thing, I take it, that Ephesians 3:10 is looking at. And the principalities and powers look on and say, it's extraordinary the wisdom of God that can accomplish that. Extraordinary the power of God that can turn his enemies into his friends. And you know what the secret is to building that kind of church? It's that thing I mentioned to you before. It's knowing the Father. Knowing his priorities and trusting him enough to give yourself to them as the number one thing in your life. Now, I did mention this morning, I don't want to unsettle you if you're new to Christian life. It's more than possible you've been a Christian for some time, not new if you're new to Christian life, but if you've been around Christian life for a long time, it's more than possible that you've counted yourself for a Christian for a long time, and yet Jesus hasn't ever been the number one thing. He's been like rank 3 or 4 or 5. He's in the mix there somewhere, but he's not the number one thing. I want to come back to that in a while and help you see there's a mistake there in your understanding of the gospel, if that's you. When you pack the car boot, which I'm going to be doing next weekend, and Curtis is going to be preaching here at night, which would be great to have. When you go on holidays and you pack the car boot, you know you can't take everything, don't you? You know, so I know I can't take the goggles and the snorkel and the golf clubs and the surfboard and the spare wetsuit and the spare wetsuit beyond that. And, you know, you can't take everything. And so when you pack the car boot, if you're wise, you put in there the things that you desperately, desperately need to take, and the other things fit in where they need to fit in or they don't fit in and you leave them out. Funnily enough, in Christian life, it very often doesn't work like that. It should. Doesn't work like that. In Christian life and ministry, rather than those things being the thing that go in the boot first, so that they take the prime place and other things fit around it as they should, like your study at university, or at school, or whatever it is, or your sport, or whatever it is, where do they fit in your scheme of life? Because if they're number one, where Jesus is meant to be number one, there's a mistake. We frequently don't pack the boot like we're meant to, and those essential things actually take a place where they shouldn't. Now, there's a confusion about what it means to be Christian and a confusion about our understanding of what Jesus has called us to. I'm going to give you a little question here. We did it a number of years ago at a sailing camp, a friend of mine and I, and he asked this question of every Christian leader on the camp. Ready? File this away. I'm going to get you to talk about it to the person next to you. Don't tell anyone else what you came up with, and don't tell me either. Unless someone is prepared to give up their interests, ambitions, and what they want as a person in life, they cannot be a Christian. True or false? 30 seconds. Talk to the neighbour. Unless someone is prepared to give up their interests, ambitions, and what they want as a person in life, they cannot be a Christian. True or false? Now, I'm not even going to ask you what you said there. Don't tell me your answer, but consider in your own mind. There were 30 to 50 leaders on that camp around about the age of many, oh, I was going to say many of us here, but not me, right? The age of many of you guys on that particular camp. And not one person said, true. But it is true. It is true. That's just a paraphrase of Jesus' own words, actually. Mark chapter 8, 32, you can jot that down, chase it up later. I'll tell you what it says. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, say no to himself. Say no to all those extraneous priorities that you might come up with. Say no to himself. Take up his cross, that is, live like the old life is dead, and follow me. Give it to you again. Anyone wants to be my disciple? Here's what it'll involve. I need to be first place, not fifth place, not third place, not some other thing like that. Why did they all vote no? Now, some of you might have voted no. Don't tell me, right? I'll tell you why I think they voted no. Because their parents had forgotten, and they perhaps were never really taught what Jesus said about basic discipleship. It's the Father's priorities. It's Jesus' priorities that must take pride of place, or the deal is off. He's not saying to you, come and follow me and we'll have a great time and you just do whatever you want and we'll work it out. He's not saying that. He's saying, I know how to lead your life. Trust me and follow me. Now, is it the case for you that Jesus actually does have pride of place when you weigh up all those various priorities? A friend I was talking to, my daughter was married on the weekend, and he helped me organise the venue. And he was a guy who was converted through the series we run, Life. He was converted a number of years ago. He's an orthopaedic surgeon, a very capable guy. Came to church thinking he was a Christian. And then he went along to Life and found he actually wasn't a Christian. Neither was his wife. It was a great surprise and a shock to them. But he became a Christian. He now runs those More to Life groups that we run in church that aim to help people who've been to Life get solid in Christian life. And he was away recently, this guy, in Vietnam doing voluntary work as a doctor. But he was his comment. He said, I couldn't wait to get back. Couldn't wait to get back because my soul craves that kind of More to Life ministry. I want to be involved in the work of the gospel. Now, there's a man who's changed slowly, slowly over time, but the great change is radical. It's a radically great change. From simply living life in his own priorities and putting Jesus third or fifth, to recognize Jesus actually belongs in the center of Christian life. That's where he demands to be. Which raises the third mark. That second mark was, in a good church, people understand the goals and they're working together as a family to make sure we, under God, see them achieved. There's a mark, second mark of a good church family. Here's the third. It's a place where people experience care. Care. You know, I grew up... In the street I grew up, there was a family, the Ellis family. I haven't seen them for years and years, but I remember them so vividly. And I moved out of that street when I was around about 11 or something like that. Kim, John, Kathy, Rob, not in that particular order. And one thing that stood out about these guys was their care for one another. It was fostered, I realised, in their family by their mother and father. The mother and the father modelled something to the kids, and the kids extended it to one another. The older ones kind of pushed it down to the younger ones so they saw what was going on. And I was no more, as I said, than about 10 or 11 years of age, but I could see there was something in their family that our family lacked. In their family, blood was thicker than water. In their family, there was a care of one another so that if you mess with little old Peter, you know, big brother Rob is going to be concerned. He's going to stick up for his brother. You mess with Kathy, Kim's going to be concerned. And that's how it ought to be in church. Not that we kind of, we're looking for a fight down at the Bayview pub tonight, you know, after the service or anything. But there's a concern for one another so that when one's struggling, you know, we're concerned. And in good churches, that's how it's always been. So the reality is, in my experience actually, that those in the world who don't have that kind of care are envious, because that's actually what they want. And here's the Ellis family clue to the secret of that kind of care. It begins with the centrality of the Father. Begins with the centrality of the Father. It's only when you know deeply the experience of his kindness to you that you will feel sufficiently full to extend it to others. Hear what I'm saying there? When you're concerned about yourself all the time, it makes you what? Selfish. But when you know there's one who loves you sufficiently, that you're looked after, and that you'll be okay, then you've got enough energy and confidence to extend that to others. The caring church is one that's growing in the grace of God, that is, an awareness of his kindness. It begins as you relate to the Father. It's practiced as you relate with your friends in the community. It's extended as you relate to people in church. There's a third mark. Here's the last one. The good church family is one that reaches beyond itself. And I hope you've heard me say that earlier in this address. It reaches beyond itself to care not just for church, but for those who are neighbours beyond church. And the good church has an impact on its community far beyond its numbers. I've told you, well, actually, perhaps I haven't told you guys before, about Archie Brown. Archie Brown was an English schoolboy. He was 18 years of age. The girl he was a bit keen on was a Christian. He was born in an unconverted family. And he came to Christ through her influence. She wasn't willing to go out with him, but she influenced him to begin to pursue the gospel himself. And about a year later, he'd become a Christian, and he took himself to theological college to begin to study the Bible. The college of the, tell me if you've heard this name before, Charles Spurgeon. Yep, very great Baptist pastor. And at the age of 21, he was given this massive church. Think this building multiplied by 10. Massive church in the eastern part of London. And the congregation in this massive building, 10 times this, was just a little bit bigger than us, right? So you can imagine these people kind of not crammed in, but kind of just sitting as a little group in that gathering there. But God had plans. And within 2 years, the gospel message had rippled out of that place to such an extent that hundreds and hundreds of people in the surrounding town had come to faith in Christ. So that within a few years, 8,000 people in the east end of that neighbourhood were receiving care from that church. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. That's what we want for the peninsula. This is a needy place. This is a place where it needs the gospel, but it needs practical care. People are struggling in this particular area. And our Father's plan is always the same, is to draw his children in so he can send them out well-fed, well-cared for, that they might care for others beyond us. There's the fourth mark, I think, of a church that's healthy. The church is God's great family of families. It's the place where it's his means of ending the alienation, transforming a world that's needy, and working together with his help. Imagine what we could accomplish. Sky's the limit. Now, there's a cute little story about a hunter who was kind of walking through the African kind of savannah, and he came across this ferocious looking rhinoceros, massive, dead, with a pygmy standing beside it from one of those African tribes. And kind of amazed, he said to this little guy standing beside the rhinoceros, "Did you kill that thing on your own?" And the pygmy said, "Yeah, well, yes, I did." And the guy commented, "Well, how could a guy as big as you, no offense, kill something as massive as that?" He said, I did it with my club." "How big's your club?" "There's about 90 of us." Boom, boom. Now, the church isn't a holy club, right? It's not a holy club. But if it worked properly, we could accomplish so much more. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to simply be a drain on a community like this. We want to reach a community like this. What's the secret to doing that? It's that thing I've been telling you about. It's knowing the goodness of your Father. Like Mr. Brownlow with Oliver Twist, he brings orphans into his family as part of the great plan to end the cosmic alienation. And he starts with people like you. You know, you might be hearing these things tonight and you're actually not a Christian. You're standing on the edge of these things and you're kind of wondering, where do I fit with this? And do I actually buy it? Well, I want to invite you to investigate these things. And here's the question to note for yourself. You want to come to the conclusion of working out, if Jesus is speaking the truth, and I want to be a true child of his, then begin to give yourself to living out his priorities. Put them where they belong, not four or five. Put them number one, because that's what he wants for us. I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. How about I do that? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your cosmic plan for us. Father, we are people who, but for you, would be left alone in the universe with no hope, no future, and yet you've seen our plight, and in the Lord Jesus, you've sent one who can buy us out of our captivity and bring us into your family. We want to pray for those tonight who don't know you, that you'd bring them to know you, and for those of us who do, that you'd grow us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.